The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Acts, chapter 23, verses 12 through 35. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Good morning. My name is Aaron. I add my welcome to David's, and what a beautiful service they have prepared for us this morning as we come to the Word. This is a pretty exciting passage. I've loved studying it this week, and we're going to be looking at what happens when human plans collide with the providence and purpose of God. I really am praying this would just encourage you and strengthen you. Wherever God has you in His providence right now, whether that's a really hard place or a sweet place, I think there's real encouragement and strength. And I pray now that I can bring that out faithfully and through the Spirit. So let's pray. Lord, would you gently lead us this morning? Would you really and truly encourage and strengthen your people through your word? We thank you for it. It is a gift to learn about you, who you are, what you are like, what we are like, and how you work in our lives to bring redemption. So I pray that that would be so clear, so powerful, and so encouraging this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So we start with a murderous plot against Paul. In our last passage, Paul stood before the Sanhedrin. He gave his defense, and Ananias had him slapped across the mouth. You ever been slapped in the face? Every nerve wakes up very quickly. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees began arguing. They're screaming vigorously. Some screaming for his death, some screaming, "We don't see anything wrong with him." They said it's so violent that the commander of the Roman army starts getting worried. Imagine the violence he's seen. He says literally he thought Paul would be torn into pieces. And so he goes in and he rescues them. I don't know why, but every time I think about this, I think of the Book of Church Order saying, "If spontaneous debate should erupt." I wonder if that's what that means. We should table the motion, I guess. But this really is no laughing matter. The anger and the hatred here is so visceral. It's intense. And so our passage this morning, verse 12, tells us 2 days later, 40 men conspire. They meet secretly. And it says they bound themselves with an oath. They're going to fast. They will not eat or drink until Paul is dead at their hands. So who are these people? It appears from the passage that they're not the religious leaders or elders, because in verse 14, it says they brought their plan to the chief priests and elders and asked them for help. They want them to be accomplices in this plan to ambush and murder Paul. So scholars believe these were most likely the zealots. And they describe the zealots, a few have said, that they're equivalent to what we would call a modern-day terrorist in the way their tactics were employed. So their mission was the end of Roman rule. They wanted to purge Jerusalem of any Roman soldier, authority, or tyranny. And they were committed to the deliverance of Israel and Jerusalem, especially from Roman occupation. They used the same tactics used by terrorists today. They were covert. They hid their identities. Very few knew who they were. They saw themselves outside the law in their quest for deliverance. And they used violence, but specifically they used assassination to try and bring about political objectives. Something I found interesting this week, James Montgomery Boyce says that some suggest Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, was actually maybe connected to the zealots before Christ called him. And that's because his last name was Iscariot, which means, I didn't know this, assassin. They said it may refer to a former connection to his past, but we're not certain. It's also possible it means Judas was from a place called Iscariot. Now, for a guy who's from a neighborhood that's literally called Fairyland, or if you're more sophisticated, Fairyland, to think of Judas from Assassinville is an interesting thought as well. But Boyce says it seems more likely that in his early days, before he met Jesus, Judas was something of a zealot. So think of the context that gives for his betrayal of Jesus and the zealot's frustration with Christianity. If Judas had been closely connected earlier in his life to the fight for deliverance from Roman conquest, it's easy to imagine how anger, disappointment, even betrayal could grow when he realized Jesus didn't come to deliver with the sword, but to be killed by it. And so Judas's frustration that Jesus wasn't there to lead a rebellion against the Romans, and it led to this betrayal. And I wonder how many zealots may have been filled with hope on Palm Sunday as Jesus entered Jerusalem, thinking he would be delivering them from Roman rule. Well, I wonder, have you ever been confused? Have you ever been surprised? Maybe even severely disappointed by what God was doing compared to what you thought he was going to do? That's a painful place. I've used this once or twice before. It's a very helpful framework for me by Bernard of Clairvaux. It's called his Four Stages of Love. It helps me understand what's going on in my heart in that place. The first stage he talks about is the first stage of love. He says, I love me for my sake. So that's pretty self-explanatory. Basically, all our time, our love and energy, it's directed at our own happiness. He says, we quickly realize we have very little control over many of the variables that lead to our happiness or would bring the happiness we desire. He says, at this point, we look for external help. We hear of a God who's all-powerful and he loves us. And we say, finally, someone else who loves me as much as I love me. And man, is he resourced and connected. And it's, he says, the second stage of love is I love God, but for my sake. And so I was sharing my life story this week with my high school small group, and this stage in my life really just stuck out to me this time as I told it, of just going through maybe a moralistic stage of where I'm doing everything I thought I was supposed to do and trying not to do all the things I thought I wasn't supposed to do. But underneath it all, there's this lurking kind of frustration, maybe even resentment, if I'm being honest, with God. And it was whispering, I'm doing what you want. Now, when do you start doing what I want? Or maybe more bluntly, like, where are the results for all of this good behavior? I was loving God for my sake. I had entered a barter relationship with a list of demands, but by the grace of God and the misery, I don't know if you've had the misery of entitlement or self-righteousness, if you've tasted that. In the misery of that and the resentment, God still drew very close, not with what I was asking for, but with what I really needed, which was humiliation and unconditional love and forgiveness. And being loved in such a broken and self-serving state, having God move towards me and seeing the work of Christ while I was still a sinner, that propels us into the third stage of love, which is I love God for God's sake, because he is beautiful, because he has loved me with an everlasting love. I love God because he has dealt the death blow to my greatest and most fatal enemy. I love God because of his tenderness and compassion. When disappointment and resentment begin to stir in my soul, when I hear myself beginning to list the things I'm doing for God or not doing to please God, I have to run and throw myself before the cross. I have to put myself literally in the house with the paralytic. Do you remember the story of the friends who lowered the paralytic before Jesus, longing for his physical healing? And Jesus, it says, with love and compassion in his heart, looks at him and says, I can do even better. Your sins are forgiven. I need to be in that place, realizing that Jesus is doing something far greater, more costly, more loving, and more permanent than I could ever ask or imagine. He was doing it for Israel when many were confused and disappointed by his silent death. And I have to trust that he's doing it even now for us when we're confused and we don't understand what's going on. And really quickly, the fourth stage, Bernard says, is I love my life for God's sake. It may sound a little confusing at first, but he's saying, I love my story of brokenness, my story of the suffering and the joy of God's redemption. Now my story is an opportunity to glorify him. I love my life for his sake. It's an opportunity to speak of his wonders when I tell my story. So when we feel disappointment and resentment stirring, let's run to the cross, where all of our greatest needs are eternally met in Christ Jesus. But back to the zealots. They have vowed, may God curse us if we eat or drink before we murder Paul. So now they go to the chief priests, the elders, they reveal their vow, they reveal their plan. They ask them to invite Paul under false pretenses of wanting to examine him further. What they're hoping to do is draw Paul out into the public square. So in order to get from the fortress barracks to the southwest corner of the temple where the Sanhedrin meets, you have to go through the court of the Gentiles. It's this big public square where the mob could attack and assassinate Paul as he was exposed. What's interesting here is that the religious leaders and Ananias are working together with the zealots. These two groups didn't like each other. The zealots especially despised the religious leaders like Ananias because he stole the tithes of the lower priests and he used them to bribe Roman officials and local officials. The zealots did not like anyone who partnered with the Romans. In fact, 10 years after this passage, when the zealots rebel against the Romans and take over the city of Jerusalem, they actually murder and assassinate Ananias. But now these enemies are united in their hatred against Paul and the gospel of God. There's an ancient proverb from the 4th century BC. It says, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And now these two enemies are united against Paul and the gospel. So these 40 have vowed, ultimately, think about their vow. It's ultimately against the will of God. They don't realize it, but they've called down the curse of God. The word is anathema. They've called down the curse of God if they don't kill the called and protected messenger of God. What a foolish vow. May God protect us from ever foolishly vowing against what he's seeking to do in our lives and in this world. But for me, it's really sad to see the religious leaders agreeing to this plan. They're willing to falsely represent a desire to interview Paul so he could be murdered. You know, this is not the situational ethics of should I mislead the Nazis in order to save my neighbors. This is 40 men asking religious leaders to bear false witness so that they may commit murder of an innocent man. That's two of the Ten Commandments. Beware of any plan or any desire that tells you to disregard God's revealed will in one area to help him achieve it in another. One of the commentators, his name is Bach, he says, "In seeking to take matters into their own hands, they overstep the divine law they think they are defending. And the irony is that they take an oath before God that actually violates God's standards and will." So John Stott writes, the most cunning of human plans cannot succeed if God opposes them. So now the plot is set, but we're going to see God's providential provision for Paul. We're going to see what happens when the best laid plans of man line up against the providence of God. So I want you to notice the providences or coincidences that happen along the way. So verse 16, out of nowhere, we learn that Paul has a nephew living in Jerusalem. In his four trips to Jerusalem, we've not heard of him visiting with any family. We've never heard mention of these people. We do know Paul's father was a Pharisee and that they'd spent a great deal of money on him, sending him to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel in one of the most prestigious schools. And Paul had grown into a very respected and distinguished leader. Paul's conversion to Christianity must have been a real shock to their family, not just financially or religiously, but socially. Paul's conversion, Derek Thomas says, in all likelihood, Paul's family disowned him as he became a follower of the way. In Philippians 3:8, most commentators understand when Paul says, "I have endured the loss of all things for Christ." He's talking about his family in that. So Paul's sister and her family are apparently living in Jerusalem, and her son, Paul's little nephew, has access to either the inner circle of the Sanhedrin, or he's possibly close to the zealots, which is just another indicator of his separation from Christianity. If he's in this inner circle of the Sanhedrin or in the inner circle of these secretive zealots, by God's providence, he hears about this plan, a very secretive plan to kill Paul. I can't help but wonder, did this nephew see something in his uncle? Like the complete transformation that had taken place in his life? I was reminded of 1 Peter 1:18 this week. Peter writes, "Christ has redeemed us. He's ransomed us from the empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers." Think about that. Did Paul's nephew see the empty way of life he was being pushed into? Maybe the hypocrisy in the Sanhedrin as they're willing to break God's law to preserve it, willing to lie and murder? Or did he see a grace-filled and transformed life in his uncle? Maybe it was both. Maybe he held up the empty way of life, this way of power and anger and ruling over people, versus this grace-filled, hope-filled, believing that all people are worthy of redemption. And he said, I think I'm missing something. And so, Paul's nephew, we don't know but he was moved to save Paul's life. And since Paul was a Roman citizen, because his nephew was a family member, he was providentially allowed to visit him in prison. For only Roman citizens could have family visitors. So speaking with the sermon writing team this week, which is a really fun thing, by the way, Pastor Joe was really encouraging. He talked about, his eyes just kind of lit up as he talked about the doctrine of inevitable surprise. Now, I don't know if Joe coined that phrase or if he was quoting someone, but it belongs to him now, I think. But I love that. The doctrine of inevitable surprise. God's redemption and provision really comes from the most unlikely of places. So think about Paul. He's in prison. 40 men have vowed to fast until they've killed him. When there's one person mad at me, I'm scared to leave my house because I know when I turn down that grocery aisle, they're going to be standing there. I'm going to walk down the sidewalk, and sure enough, they're coming my way every time. But 40 men committed to your slaughter. The circumstances of the story make Paul look very alone by human standards. I think of Psalm 121. The psalmist is in the valley looking up, surrounded by hills. He says, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? I'm all alone. No. He says, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Though I am surrounded and hemmed in, I am surrounded by the Lord, my creator. And so what we see here, it seems there's no one there to help. But a member of Paul's estranged family is the one God chooses to rescue him. What a sweetness that must have had for Paul. And now kids, if there's any kids here, listen to this. Let's not miss how incredible this is. God preserves the one that he trusted with bringing the gospel to the world. God preserves him through a young person, through their faithfulness. That's an amazing thing. There are no small people in God's kingdom. I hope you are encouraged. It may be really easy to think your actions don't matter very much. That you're too young to do any good. That you have to be a lot older to do anything for the Lord. Not at all. God does mighty things through our little faithful acts. In fact, through children, he's done some of his greatest redemptive work. Paul writes later to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in your speech, your conduct, your love, your faith, and your purity. It makes you wonder if Paul was thinking of the day his nephew saved his life when he wrote that. So having gone to the prison and told Paul of the plan, Paul calls the centurion. He asks him to take the young man to the commander, which is no small providence either that the centurion on guard that day was a just and considerate soldier. And he allowed this young man to speak directly to the commander, Claudius Lysias. Lysias takes the nephew by the hand. He leads him away into private, no other listening ears, and he receives this message. And then what I think is one of the greatest displays of this doctrine of inevitable surprise is Claudius Lysias, in verse 23, calls in two centurions. He gives them this order. Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. So just imagine that scene in its fullness. Paul's met by the Lord Jesus 2 days before, told he would testify about the Lord in Rome, and then 40 people vow to kill him, at which point his estranged nephew comes in to save his life and reveal the plan. And now a royal Roman escort of almost 500 soldiers will take him on horseback to the rulers in Caesarea, one step closer to Rome. His family that had disowned him, the Roman army are his rescuers in the providence of God. Just imagine that military escort rolling into Antipatris that night. They must have thought the emperor himself was stopping in for a surprise visit. But it was the gospel of God and his messenger Paul, providentially protected by the Roman army with a force that outnumbered the assassins by about 12 to 1. So Pastor Joe shared something else with me this week that was really helpful. I wish you could have heard him coming out of quarantine. He has like 3,000 sermon illustrations he's just dying to use. It was hilarious. It was really fun. But he shared something by Mike Emlett, who says this. He says, there are four realities to our lives as children of God in this world. First of all, we are physically embodied, as we live in flesh. We're socially embedded, so we're rooted and exist in community. But three, we're spiritually embattled. There is a spiritual war going on. But fourth, we're sovereignly encompassed. And I love that here, especially because Mike Emlett says most people tend to function only out of the first two. So we look at all of our lives in the physical and social. And if you look at this story, that leaves Paul physically in handcuffs, socially isolated in a jail cell, and socially distanced from any worldly power in Jerusalem. But God, in his sovereign goodness and faithfulness to bring his kingdom into this world, just as he promised, works through his spirit to embolden a young man to do the right thing, a centurion to listen and not dismiss, and a commander to act and not delay. And it says, on arriving in Caesarea, Governor Felix agrees to hear Paul testify. So my prayer this week is that God would grant us the faith to see the realities of spirit and sovereignty far more clearly than just our physical and social circumstances. I'm praying we would be emboldened by this passage, whether you're in elementary school or whether you've been walking with Jesus for 60 plus years. May God encourage you, friends. Whether you are in a place of confusion, maybe disappointment, or a place of real sweetness and rest. Whether you see no earthly way out of the moment, or a place where God has allowed you to see the way forward and the redemption he's forging in and through you. I want to end with one of my favorite passages, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We're invited to trust in the Lord with all our heart, to lean not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Let's pray. Sovereign God and faithful Lord, we are so thankful that your character never changes. As we've seen throughout your word, as you've prepared your gospel, or preserved your gospel so that the world would know the redemption you've achieved for us through the risen Christ, so may we see in our church and in our lives the crimson threads of your providence as you work deep into our hearts the redemption that you so powerfully and painfully accomplished for us. When we feel confusion or disappointment, physical and social isolation, bring us back to the cross. Help us see all of our greatest needs have been eternally met through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may our hearts rest and give glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.